Our Heavenly Father, as we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace this evening, we recognize that you own us by right of creatorship. We also recognize that you own us by right of redemption. Father, as we study this evening, starting in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and as we begin to lay a foundation for all of the wonderful and marvelous doctrines which we treasure and cherish from the New Testament, it is our prayer that you'll give us clear and accurate understanding of the passage that we have before us. So many truths, so many great doctrines are founded at the very beginning of the Bible that it's important for us to have a clear and accurate understanding. So, Father, deliver our minds from distraction and help us to focus and concentrate on the Word that we have before us, to submit to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who instructs and enlightens us. Let the Word of God have free reign in our lives and richly dwell within us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of humorous things that come across in all of the flood of information that most of us are subject to, and a lot of these our Christian humor, which there's nothing wrong with. I guess the only thing that frustrates me sometimes is that it seems that Christians have completely forgotten the Word of God, and I'm constantly getting messages and emails from people in the United States and around the world, and they send these messages out one a day or sometimes many more than one a day, and very, very seldom do you ever see anything of any real biblical content or spiritual focus. But as I say, once in a while, a little humor is not harmful, and so I'm going to read you one that Betty just handed me before class. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves if we're thankful, and if we are, what are we thankful for? And certainly that leads us to the focus of who we're thankful to. Says, I'm thankful for the teenager who's not doing dishes but watching TV because that means he's at home and not on the streets. I would suggest if you don't make him do the dishes, he'll end up on the streets. I'm thankful for the taxes that I pay because it means that I'm employed. Of course, if you're not employed, you're going to pay them regardless. For the mess to clean up after a party because it means I've been surrounded by friends. I'm thankful for the clothes that fit a little too snug because it means I have enough to eat. I won't make any comment on that one. Yeah. I'm thankful for my shadow that watches me work because it means I'm out in the sunshine. I'm thankful for a lawn that needs mowing and windows that need cleaning and gutters that need fixing because it means I have a home. I'm thankful for all the complaining I hear about the government because it means that we have freedom of speech. For the parking spot that I find at the far end of the parking lot because it means I'm capable of walking and that I've been blessed with transportation. I'm thankful for my huge heating bill because it means that I'm warm. For the lady behind me in church that sings off key because it means that I can hear. I'm thankful for the pile of laundry and ironing because it means I have clothes to wear, and for weariness and aching muscles at the end of the day because it means that I've been capable of working hard. And I think the thing that comes through in this little piece is the fact that oftentimes the very things that we complain about are the things that we could be thankful for if we looked at them in the right light. And that means, of course, that we have to put on the spectacles of divine viewpoint and see things from God's viewpoint instead of our viewpoint and recognize how much we have to be thankful for. We cannot help but feel tremendously rich and overwhelmingly blessed when we sit down and just begin to reflect on the blessings and the riches that are ours. And one of those is, of course, and one of the greatest, is the fact that we have Bibles in our language. And there are people who, through the ages and through the centuries, have paid a tremendous price so that you and I could read the Word of God in our own language. And how often we take it for granted, how often we let the Bible gather dust on the shelf instead of opening the pages and taking advantage of one of the most wonderful blessings that's ours, and that is to read the Word of God. It's one of the things that Trish expressed when we had the memorial for Ed Swift. It was a statement that he made to her about how the Word of God is so filled with riches and blessings and wisdom and guidance, and yet we tend to overlook it and take it for granted, and we fail to take the time every day to sit down and to get into the Word. So we're going to get into the Word this evening as we come back into Genesis chapter 1. We're going to resume in verse 26 with the creation of man. And as we recognized last time, Genesis means beginning. And it is the Greek, of course, from the Hebrew Bereshith. Bereshith is the first word that we find in the beginning. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the introduction to divine revelation. I asked the question last time, why study the Old Testament? And as I had run off without my notes, I instructed you for an hour off the top of my head, but I want to review a few of the things that I left out. So you might want to just jot down a few of these things. Remember that Old Testament means Old Covenant. What is the value of the Old Covenant? We're here beginning in Genesis, the beginning book of the Old Covenant. And so we should recognize the value of the Old Covenant. While we are not under the law, but under grace, the law has a tremendous part to play in the plan of God. And first of all, is that it is the means of exposing man's sin. The law was written that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, as we're told in Genesis 3, verses 19 and 20. Secondly, and as a part of exposing man's sin, the Old Covenant is the means of revealing God's holiness. Thirdly, the Old Covenant reveals the condemned state of man. We are under condemnation, and that's where we began in our study in the book of Romans, because the first three chapters, of course, deal with the doctrine of condemnation. And fourth, and this is really one of the greatest functions of the Old Covenant, is that it points in every way to Jesus Christ. Everything that we study from the beginning of the Old Testament until the last verse of Malachi is pointing to Jesus Christ. Prophecies and promises, shadows and object lessons, pictures, types, so many things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go through the Old Testament, and starting with Genesis as we are, this is what we find a part of the foundation of the Old Testament. First of all, we find the basis of all New Testament doctrine. Remember, when we use the word doctrine, some people are afraid of the word. It's a wonderful word if it's properly used. Doctrine simply means systematic instruction. When we go through the New Testament, we find that the Bible deals with certain categories of truth, and that these categories are revealed to us systematically in the New Testament. But every New Testament doctrine which we study, and these all of course relate to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has its basis in the Old Testament. Secondly, it is a book of preparation. It actually anticipates the work of John the Baptist, who was to make straight the ways of the Lord. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament shows the need of and the promise of the coming Savior. Thirdly, it shows generation. Generation. It talks about, and the theme throughout the Old Testament, as I pointed out to you last time, is the seed of the woman. And so it shows the Messiah coming through a woman of the race of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and of the house of David. Fourth, in the Old Testament, we see confrontation. And that is the confrontation of the universal and historical conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the conflict, ultimately, between Satan, the great rebel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, their followers. Fifth, we see illustration. In the Old Testament, we find stories, narratives, object lessons that illustrate for us the doctrines that we study. In fact, The Old Testament is said to have a shadow of good things to come. And that's in passages like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the shadow teachings of the Old Testament. And finally, the Old Testament is full of demonstration. And by demonstration, we simply mean that it is filled with examples for our instruction. We're told in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, and 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Old Testament is filled with valid instruction, example, and illustration for us in our own pursuit of the plan of God in our lives. Now, there's a parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we should notice this before we move on. That parallel is found in that we have the section dealing with history. We have the section then dealing with experience. And we have the section dealing with prophecy. And the history section, of course, is Genesis to Esther. And you find, of course, the parallel to this in the New Testament with the Gospels and the record of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the section that deals with experience, and here we have from the book of Job to the Song of Solomon. And looking in the New Testament, of course, we begin to see that experience from Acts through the epistles. And then prophecy, of course, we have from Isaiah to Malachi, and that is parallel, of course, to the book of Revelation. So we see a systematic presentation of the Old Testament and the New Testament along similar lines. I want to just emphasize that the entire biblical story, and this, of course, would include in the Old Testament, is Christ-centered. He is always the central focus of all that is done. Now, we looked last time at creation, and we really just dealt with verses 1 and 2, although we anticipated a few things. And we were reminded that when the Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that we're talking about the function of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, the New Testament reveals to us the fact that Jesus Christ was the active agent. God spoke, and it happened. But it happened because Jesus Christ, the living Word, went into action. John chapter 1 and verse 3 reminds us that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that exists. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For by Him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth." And we also took note of the fact that when it says, "In the beginning God created," the word to create is the word bara, which we'll run across shortly in our class this evening. And the word bara, which looks like this in the Hebrew, is a word that means to create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Something out of nothing. To create something by sheer creative power. It's something that only God can do. And since there are three different words that are used for creation in Genesis 1 and 2, it's important for us. I guess I should put the last A on there. Bara, B-A-R-A. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, you'll remember, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." The command coming from the Father, and of course the action coming from Christ, the living Word. "So that the things which are seen were not made from things that are visible." In other words, pure creative power. And this, of course, has the equivalent in the New Testament. The verb ktizo is the word that's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." And we'll see some parallel there, because what we have in regeneration is the beginning of the new creation. And the new creation is designed to recapture, but also to excel far beyond original creation. A lot of times we don't really look forward to heaven because we have so many goofy ideas about heaven. And I was just talking to someone about this recently, and they said, "Well, you know, I've never been too excited about the idea of going to heaven, because who wants to sit on a cloud playing a harp all the time?" And while we laugh at that picture, it's the very figure that was in my mind as a young teenager. And when people would talk about going to heaven, I would think that's going to be the most boring experience on earth. But when you go back to the beginning of creation, you actually begin to see something of what the Lord is not only going to recapture and restore, but also excel beyond our wildest imagination. We talked a little bit about the idea of the gap theory, if you want to call it that, between verses 1 and 2. I personally am convinced from several passages that this is the point where we have the rebellion of Satan. I want to just touch on that again. You'll remember that it says, the earth was, the word Hayah can be translated became. Now, it doesn't demand that translation. It simply leaves the door open. The earth was or became tohu, wa or va is often pronounced, bohu. Now, these two words are very important. Tohu va bohu are words that actually refer to chaos and confusion. Tohu is a word that means chaos, confusion, vanity, or emptiness. And when we look at the word bohu, it's a word that means to be empty. It's very interesting. It's translated, the earth was without form and void. If we were to translate this into English so as to capture the poetic nature of it, we would say unformed and unfilled. And just so that you'll have as a reference for yourself a few other passages, there are only two other passages in the Bible where tohu and bohu come together. And I thought it might be good for you and I to look at them, because you notice that the earth is without form and void and there's darkness. Now, the earth is unformed and unfilled and surrounded with darkness. And these are things that are not consistent with what we know about God. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. God is a God of light, not a God of darkness. And since we know that Satan rebelled at some point prior to the creation of man, we looked last time at the fact that God created the heavens, and of course he created the heavenly host, and he created the earth and the hosts there on the earth. Each of them, a separate domain, has a different host that attends to it. So at some point, Satan had to rebel. And we have to recognize that this occurred somewhere along the line. But I want to just share a couple of passages with you. If you hold your place here, turn with me first to Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming divine judgment. The wrath of God is about to be poured out on the nation of Israel. So great is the devastation that Jeremiah has seen that he says in verse 19, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. And he's, of course, anticipating the Babylonish devastation. Verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people, now God is speaking here, are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And then he says in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Now, this is one of the passages where we have tohu va bohu used, and it's used in conjunction with the devastation of divine judgment. And he says, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, the hills moved back and forth, and I beheld, indeed, there was no man, the birds of the heavens had fled, and the fruitful land was a wilderness. The cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So we know that we're dealing here in a passage of tremendous divine judgment. Go with me back to the book of Isaiah. We'll see another parallel passage. Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 8. Now, Isaiah, of course, was trying to prepare the people of the northern kingdom for the Assyrian invasion, as well as the people of the southern kingdom of Judah for the later Babylonish invasion. But he says in verse 8, "It is a day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out over it a line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." And what you actually have here in the statement in verse 11, the confusion and the emptiness, is tohu and bohu. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, and none shall be there, and its princes shall be nothing. And of course, this is speaking about the Lord's judgment on the nations that have devastated Israel. And this is, of course, yet in the future in the book of Revelation. You'll remember we have the ultimate judgment of Babylon when her smoke shall ascend up forever and ever. That is the final and the eternal devastation of Babylon. Now, these are the only two passages where we find these two words together. So I think there's some significance in this. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll just simply recognize that this condition now exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was or became without form and void, unformed and unfilled, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Again, I want to emphasize that God is a God of light, not of darkness, and therefore this indicates something that God did not create. However, if you have a real problem with the gap theory, if you for some reason are troubled, and one of the reasons a lot of Christians reject this is because of a misuse, and that is there are people who try to fit in between verse 1 and verse 2 ages and ages of geological periods so that they can pacify and more or less make peace with the idea of evolution. I don't hold to that at all. I don't see that it's necessary at all, but I do recognize that there has to be a point of the angelic revolt under Lucifer, and it must have been accompanied with judgment. I might just point out to you as well, if you go to Ezekiel 28, where was Lucifer prior to his fall? What was the place of his habitation and domain? It says that he was in Eden, the garden of God. And apparently that was an Eden prior to creation as we know it here. However, as I say, if you have a problem with that, I'm not going to make a big issue of it. I don't teach it as a major point. I'm not frustrated if people don't agree. I've found that through the years I sometimes disagree with things that I thought earlier. Nothing major. I've been very thankful that I've been grounded very well from the beginning of my Christian life in good fundamental doctrines, and I've not had to deviate from those at all. But there are times, of course, that I keep learning more and more, and that's part of what it's all about. But if you just look at it, tohu, unformed, and bohu, unfilled. Now, what you have in the first 3 days, day one, you have light. Day two, you have air and water. And day three, you have land. So the first 3 days are days of formation. Then we have day four, the lights or the light bearers. Some people get real uptight about the fact that God creates light and then later creates the sun. And they ask the question, how can he create the source of light after he's created light? Well, anyone who would reduce themselves down to the fact that the sun is the source of light would be fairly ignorant indeed of divine truth. Fifth, day five, we have birds and fish. And then day six, we have animals and man. So the first 3 days are days of formation, and the next 3 days are days of fulfillment. And if you want to take it that way, it certainly fits in the poetic structure of the book of Genesis. You know, one of the things that astounds me is when we look at the literature of the Bible itself, and it's the finest literature that you can find in one book. Shakespeare was a great believer, and he wrote some phenomenal plays and various poetry and sonnet and various things, and always with a spiritual lesson somewhere involved. But he cannot even come close to the poetry and the beauty and the literature of Scripture. Now, as we move into the rest of our story, we want to recognize just a few things about science in the Bible. I touched on this last time. Let me just hit it a little bit again. Science agrees with Scripture. Scripture, by the way, does not agree with science. That's not its purpose. The Bible is not a science book. It is not written primarily for the purpose of teaching us science. Scripture simply states the truth. And science occasionally comes to the conclusion that what the Bible has declared hundreds and thousands of years in the past is right. So just a few areas. Number one, creation began with an explosion of light. Let there be light. And light was. Agnostic astrophysicist Robert Jastrow says, three lines of evidence, the motions of the planets, the laws of thermodynamics, and the life story of the stars point to one conclusion. All indicate that the universe had a beginning. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. Now that's written by an agnostic, and yet he is simply agreeing that the Genesis record is accurate according to his understanding. Secondly, there's agreement in that Earth was formed out of water. It's very interesting that a Muslim scientist by the name of Boukail first says the early mention of water in Genesis 1-2 at this period is simply pure allegory. In other words, he's saying that it's false. However, later he admits, and this is a quote, there is every indication that at the initial stage of the formation of the universe, a gaseous mass existed. Well, the Bible talks about a mist or a vapor. And of course, it's very interesting that the one reason why we have life on Earth and not Mars, Venus, and all the other places is we have one ingredient they don't have, water. And so it's very important that we recognize that as we see the Spirit of God, as I pointed out to you last time, brooding over the face of the waters. It's a very intensive concept, by the way, included in that word. Third of all, there's agreement in the order of occurrence of vegetation, followed by fish, then fowl, then mammals, and finally man. There is general agreement. When I say science agrees, obviously, no two scientists agree with each other, and so some are going to agree and some are going to disagree, but there is a general consensus that this order, as given in Genesis, of the appearance of vegetation, fish, fowl, then mammals, and man, is accurate. Now, why do I even mention this? I mention this because science, with all of its advances and advantages over the last hundreds and even thousands of years, finally comes to the conclusion that it can pass approval on the Genesis record. And yet we're to assume that Moses, and even the critics try to argue that Moses didn't write the book of Genesis, living 3,500 years ago, is able to come up with this by chance? I think you can see the point. To deny divine inspiration and divine revelation in the record of Scripture is absolutely ridiculous. Well, let's get into the creation of man, Genesis 1:26. We've used about half our time, but that's all right. It's all valuable, and we're not in any rush. We don't have any schedule to keep, so we're just going to take a leisurely stroll through the book of Genesis. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I'm not spending a lot of time on the rest of the record. I should point out to you, however, that in the record of creation there is one other thing that science has unwillingly been forced to acknowledge, and this only in recent times, and that is that 10 times in Genesis 1, it tells us that every species is going to bring forth according to or after its own kind. And of course, evolution, beginning with Darwin and those who came before and after him, promoting the very same idea, has done everything it could to, and it's had its heyday. But increasingly, scientific investigation is proving, as far as science can prove, that evolution is a pipe dream and that there's absolutely no foundation for it whatsoever. Species bring forth according to their kind. This is something 10 times under the hermeneutical principle, the biblical science of interpretation. If God repeats something, it's because he wants to make a point. And the point that God wants to make through the record up to verse 25 is that species bring forth after their own kind, not leaping into some new form, not a fish that suddenly decides that it would like to walk on land. And so we're to believe, it takes more faith to believe evolution than it does the Bible, that somehow over a period of millions of years this species of fish or whatever other water creature is going to sprout legs. I always wonder, what is the point where it ceases to live in the water and starts to live in the air? At what point does it cast off its gills and develop lungs? And then, of course, at some point, it's supposed to be believed that this creature looks up in a tree and says, you know, I really think life in the trees is better. And so somehow it crawls up a tree. Now, the point that really gets me is the point where it sprouts wings. This is to happen, of course, over millions of years, and yet it's supposed to happen because of need. I don't know about you, but if I'm being chased by something that wants to eat me and I need wings, I don't need them a million years from now. I need them today. But this creature gets up in a tree and sprouts wings and begins to fly. And then, of course, you always have the problem of those that didn't like their new location, their new neighborhood. Something came along and ruined the neighborhood, probably monkeys. And so one species decides that it's going to go back into, it's going to reverse the process. And so now you have the mammals such as the whales, and they somehow lose their legs and inch their way back into the water, and now they're going to live there. It takes more faith than what I have to believe all of that, but that's what we're supposed to believe. But we're going to move beyond all of that and get into the creation of man. God said, "Let us make man in our." The first thing I want you to notice is the phrase, "let us" and "in our." When we have God introduced at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we're told that in the beginning God created. And the word for God, the title here, is Elohim. And now we have Elohim further developed as us and our. Now, the interesting thing about Elohim, I was talking with someone, I think it was Kingsley, about this last week. Elohim is a singular title. It is a singular title, but interestingly, it has a dual terminant or a dual ending. Now, in the Hebrew language, when you use a dual terminant, you're meaning more than one. You have to beware, this is not a plural. It doesn't always mean two. It can be used for two. For example, hands. You'll have the im, which is the I-M or the I-Y-M, as some people put it. But the terminant that we have on Elohim, El, means the mighty one. It's the mighty God. It's the omnipotent God. It is the God of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. This is the Almighty, later as he's revealed as El Shaddai. But we have the ending, and the ending says a singular God, but in dual person or personality. And so you have let us. And of course, the way people try to get around this is say that God is talking to the angels, but the angels are not involved in creation. They are a part of creation. So let us make man. And when we talk about God as a singular person, but with a dual personality, if you will, we go back to the essence of God, which is spiritual. God is sovereign. We looked at this last time. God is absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. He never changes. Veracity. He is truth. And this is shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is why we have the idea of Trinity or Triunity, which may be a better way of expressing the essence of God. We're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, inseparable, co-equal, co-eternal. Now, if you have a little bit of trouble grasping the Trinity, don't feel bad. No one has ever understood it, and you never will, at least not until you're in the presence of God, and you can understand about a billion times more than you can right now. But it is a biblical mystery. It is beyond the capacity of the human mind to comprehend. And I like what D.L. Moody said on one occasion. He was talking with one of the critics of his day. And the guy said, "Well, Moody, what do you do with all of those passages in the Bible you can't explain?" And Moody said, "I don't do anything with them. I just believe them." And that's really what God asked for. God doesn't ask for our understanding. As a matter of fact, in the spiritual realm, understanding follows faith. It doesn't precede faith. People often say, "Well, I'm not going to believe it until I can understand it." Well, you're not going to understand it until you believe it. And even after you believe it, you won't fully understand it. But you will at least have enough of a grasp that you have a certainty within yourself. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit, and there will be a conviction and an assurance that this is the very truth of God. So God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Let's look at those two words and turn away from creator to creature. The word image is the word salam, T-S-A-L-A-M. Salam, just for the sake of those of you that like to see a little bit of Hebrew from time to time, I'll share with you some of that. The word image means shadow, illusion, or image, but it contains the idea of that which is lacking full substance, that which is immaterial. That's probably the best way to explain it. We're talking about the immaterial aspect of man. And then in our likeness, we have the word dama, D-A-M-A-H. And dama is a word that means likeness, similitude, or model. So we have two words that refer to the same person, man, but they perfectly suggest the spiritual and the physical dimensions of mankind. Man, like God, is of one spiritual essence, but of three parts. We have, for example, from passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the makeup of man put in its proper order, spirit, soul, and body. We tend to think of it the other way around, body, soul, and spirit, but you see, that's human viewpoint. Human viewpoint works from the circumference to the center. Divine viewpoint works from the center to the circumference. This is the way God designed man to work. Man, if you were to draw a picture of him, one of the best pictures you can draw is a bullseye. There's man. Here is Adam in his original state. And he is a harmonious unit. Not only is he harmonious within himself, he's harmonious with his creator. And not only that, he's harmonious with his counterpart. Don't forget, man was not finished until God created them, male and female. Look at what it says here. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So man is a biblical term, it is God's term for the human race. We live now in a time, of course, because of all of the bizarre effects of women's lib, they want to get rid of every word for man. Well, you can't use the word woman because it means taken from man, so I suppose that's degrading to certain people. But here we have Adam, we have spirit in the very center, and then we have soul, and then we have body. And the object was that from God, in complete harmony and total dependence, Adam would draw the resources of his life. Everything that he thought, everything that he said, everything that he did would begin in the spirit. That would affect his soul, which relates to a certain aspect of life. That would then later affect his body, which deals with another aspect of life. So man is a very unique creature, separated from all other creatures on the face of the earth, because he is given spirit, soul, and body, has the ability to understand and communicate on a spiritual level with God, and also has moral accountability, knowledge of right and wrong, volition, self-determination, and creative ability. Now you might say man had no understanding of right and wrong in the garden. But he did, because he was given one prohibition. And I find it interesting, we won't deal with this till we get to Genesis chapter 3, of all of the things that Adam and Eve could do, and we're not even told of all of the possibilities and the options that they could have engaged in, there was only one prohibition. Now you and I live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world there is only one solution. And they both relate to a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. The word for dominion is the word radah, R-A-D-A-H. It's a kal jasev. Now, the kal is the simple active form, and Hebrew in many ways is a very simple language. In other ways, it's a very, very complex language. I've loved my years in Central Baptist College under Joel Slayton, who got his doctorate in biblical languages. He was a brilliant man in the area of biblical languages. By the time I got to third year Hebrew, actually by the time I got to second year Hebrew, I was his only student. And at that time they were just starting their language department. And I had him 3 days a week during my second year and during my third year as well. I was his only student, but we had some wonderful discussions and areas of study. Actually, there was a young lady that was a phenomenal student in the Hebrew, and she came in at some point along the line, and she was there up until the end as well. But I spent a lot of very enjoyable times on those cold winter days sitting by the fire with Dr. Slayton just talking over Hebrew. But when it says, let them have dominion, it's a kal jasev. Now, when you have a Hebrew verb, that verb is going to have one of seven stems. And you'll get used to these as we go along, and they are important because the movement of language is in the verbs. The action is in the verbs. These are the action words. And it's why we single out the verbs so often, because when you say that it is a kal jasev, what you're actually saying is that there is a reason why we translate this not they will have dominion, but let them have dominion. And that's important because, you see, this is God's will. There are people today who say that, for example, a kangaroo is just as valuable as a man, or some snail darter creature or some bird that's on the verge of extinction is just as valuable as a man. It's not the case. And the reason is because before God even created man, he said that he had a unique purpose for man. And that purpose for man was certainly to have fellowship with God, to live in perfect harmony with God and each other, the man and the woman, and also to live in perfect harmony with creation. Now with the fall, we've obviously distorted and destroyed that, and nature by virtue of its creative matter is running down, and energy is running down, and so on and so forth. But the kal jasev, the jasev, when you use it of a second party, is simply like the cohortative, let us. You see it a lot in Hebrews. Let us press on to maturity. Let us consider one another. Well, when you say it of someone else in the Hebrew, you use the jasev, and that is the little word let them. And the word let is a beautiful word. Hold your place here. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves struggling to do what the Lord would do for us. I think this is probably the case oftentimes in our Christian lives. We're trying to produce something we can't produce. We have forgotten the fact that God is the source of all blessing. God is the source of all good. He's the source of everything that we need and everything that we have. And so, here we are trying to do something that only God can do. We do this oftentimes when we witness to our loved ones and friends and neighbors. We're trying so hard to convince them that Jesus is the Christ and the hope of salvation. And you and I cannot convince them. We can only be faithful to communicate to them the message. God the Holy Spirit is going to have to do the work of conviction and the work of enlightening, and He's the one who is ultimately going to bring them to that conclusion and that persuasion. But just notice here, if you will, as the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 begins to make some final applications of some of the marvelous teachings in this book, he says in verse 12, therefore usually means that he's coming to a conclusion, and that conclusion has some practical applications in our life. Therefore, as the elect of God, we are chosen of God, and we've been chosen by a selection process, and that selection process is the cross of Christ. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. And could I just say to you tonight that you are and stand before God tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, holy. Whatever your failures of today or the past week or months or years of your life, your position, your standing before God is holy. And because you have that holy standing, your standing is also beloved. And the word beloved always reminds us that we share the very unique and special love that God has for His only begotten Son. We are members of the body of Christ. And that love is never going to change. It's never going to diminish. There is nothing you can do to increase it. There's nothing you can do to diminish it. God loves you with His eternal love for His Son. Put on. Now comes personal responsibility. This means that we have to submit and surrender to the will and the Word of God in our lives. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In the world today, these are looked at as marks of weakness. And yet these are the greatest strengths to which we can attain. They are the strengths of the fruit of the Spirit of God. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If you want to see a mighty person, find a person who can forgive. All of us are wronged as we go along through life, and all of us wrong others. But find someone who can forgive. Find someone who refuses to carry a grudge. Find someone that's not going to give in to cynicism and bitterness, and you have found a mighty person walking this earth. Forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Stop and think about how much you've been forgiven. You also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now you might ask the question, how do I put on love? And the answer is very simple. Surrender to the ministry of the Spirit of God. And here's the word that we want to look at, let the peace of God rule in your heart. You may not have peace tonight. You may be in turmoil. There may be tohu vabohu in your soul. There's chaos and confusion and upheaval and darkness. And that is not the condition that prevails when God is in control. And therefore, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, how this is going to happen. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And you know, I was just thinking last night as I was considering the long roster of the great men and women of Scripture, and we look at the greats of Hebrews chapter 11, and it came to me just very forcefully that if those men and women had known what God was going to do in their particular circumstance, in their particular life, through all their tests and trials and the hardships that they went through, had they been able to know what the end result would be, they would have enjoyed the ride. They would have enjoyed the passage. They would have enjoyed the journey. But what does James tell us? James says, consider Job. You've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the conclusion that He brings to the life of the faithful. You've seen that God is merciful, that He's faithful, that He always brings things to a good conclusion. And you and I should take advantage of that and live in the joy and the peace that we have been called to. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, our attitude is, oh, I've got to get down the Bible and I've got to open it and I've got to study and I'm going to have to devote myself to this and I've got to put in hours of gaining an understanding of the Word, or I have to go to Bible class tonight because I know it's important even though I really don't feel like going. You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says, don't make this happen. Let it happen. And every time you see the word let used, as it's used here in verse 15 and 16, you know what it's saying? It's saying Jesus Christ is standing at the door of your life and my life, and He is simply asking permission to do what He came to do. As the agent of the first creation and as the agent of the new creation, He's simply asking you and I permission. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was certainly a man who, in spite of hostility and opposition, persecution, imprisonment, all of the sufferings that he went through, is a man who always has that ring of victory, that ring of inner peace, that ring of tranquility. Why? Because he was completely and unconditionally surrendered to the will of God for his life. Well, let's go back to Genesis and I'll try to wrap this up. Let them have dominion. The word means to tread down, subdue, and rule over. But may I just very quickly add that this is a dominion that is a caring husbandry of creation. God put a garden in Eden, as we'll see in chapter 2, and He placed the man in the garden to tend it. And man's original objective was to care for creation. James tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 7, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And the word that he uses for taming there doesn't really mean to tame. It means to subdue. As God said, let them have dominion. The manner of man's creation comes up in verse 27, where it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. And the word that we have for creation in this place is not bara, it is asah. So we move from creation, from something out of nothing, to the word that means to create something out of existing material. And the existing material is the dust of the ground. So man is three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Three different words are going to be used for man's creation. I'm not going to deal with all of that right now. We'll get into it in chapter 2. So God created man, and man, of course, comes on the scene, and the Lord, in verse 29 through 31, says, look what I have given you. As a matter of fact, backing up to verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, and I have given you everything. And you'll notice in verse 29 to 31, the repetition of the phrase everything, every herb, every seed, every tree, every fruit, every beast, every bird, everything that creeps on the earth, every green herb is for food. And God looked at everything that He saw, and He said, it is tov me'od. It is exceedingly good. Let me just summarize with 5 points on man's original state. This is important because in the new creation of our relationship with Christ, these 5 things are to be recaptured. Number 1, a state of blessedness. God blessed them, and God wants you to be blessed. The word for blessing here is barak. It's in the PL stem, and the PL is the intensive stem. So we have the intensive blessing of God. Secondly, a state of fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, these terms imply loving relationship and fellowship between the man and the woman. This was not the Adams family. This was not Mr. and Mrs. Adams. It was Adam. By the way, Eve wasn't Eve until the fall. It is Ish and Isha. Part and parcel, one and the same. perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect partnership, and perfect dependence on their Creator. Third, just as an important note, notice that sex existed before the fall. I know that'll come as a real shock. Some Christians think that the act of sex was the fall. Wrong. I point this out because it tells us something about sex. Sex has a part in the plan of God that is totally apart from the fallen nature. We'll see more on that later. Fourth, it was a state of divine provision. God says, look, I have given you everything. The word to give, natan, in the cal perfect means I have provided everything. God wants to provide everything for you. Divine provision, a state of divine provision. I have given to you everything. Sex. Sex. Sexual relationship. Sex. That was S-E-X, not S-I-X. Sorry, yeah, you don't know. I don't know about y'all. Point five. A state of perfect goodness. Very good, God said. Tov me'od. Reminds us that the will of God in Romans 12:2 is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now there are some lessons that we can learn from this, and which kind of been hard slugging all the way tonight because it's just been information and so forth, but there's some applications that are really wonderful for you and I, and we're going to have to save those for review next time. There is a link, of course, between chapter 1 and chapter 2 because chapter 1 just gives us the bare bones outline and the order of creation. Chapter 2 fills in the important information. This is typical Hebrew style, and while the critics in their presumed intellectualism argue about why would God spend two chapters telling us the same thing, they don't sit down and read it long enough to see the differences between Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll get some additional information as we bridge the gap between the two chapters. But we'll look at those applications and those lessons next time. Bless you. Let's pray, and I think we have plenty to reflect on from Genesis chapter 1, and we have some really exciting things coming up in the study of the book of Genesis. Every time I study the book of Genesis, I just have a greater amazement at all that God packs into this very first book of the Bible. And unfortunately, oftentimes people avoid the book of Genesis, and it's really filled with some marvelous principles and blessings. Father, we are thankful for your grace, and we're thankful that you have preserved for us your inspired revelation, which has come down through the ages, that we have this in our own language, that we're able to read it and understand it, that we have your Spirit to teach us and instruct us. And Father, just to reflect on the original creation and to reflect on the relationship that you intended man to have with you and with one another, and of course the part to play in creation itself, gives us just an inkling of what it's going to be like during the kingdom age when our Lord reigns and rules on this earth for 1,000 years, and yet even that can't compare to what you have planned for us when the present heavens and earth are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth and all its works will be burned up, and then will be new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Father, what eager anticipation we have as we look forward to what you have prepared for us, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things that have never entered into the mind of man, but things, Father, that are revealed to us through your Spirit and your Word. So, Father, we just pray that we'll live with a sense of true gratitude and appreciation that we have come to know you, that you have called us to yourself through Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life and therefore have the marvelous blessings to look forward to. Spur us on and help us to have a burden for those around us still wandering in the darkness and the chaos and confusion of this life, that we might also spread to them by word of mouth, by way of life, the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.